Welcome, everyone, to Wisdom's Walk. Welcome to our Catalyst Church online campus. If you're joining us for the first time, I'd like to welcome you, ask you, maybe take a moment, let us know that you're here. There are a couple different ways you can connect with our connections team so they can help you become part of the Catalyst Church family. You should see some instructions on your screen there. I'd also like to thank you for your generous, your faithful support and giving to the ministries of Catalyst Church. For those of you who desire to follow God's stewardship principles of giving, you can do so securely using our online giving platform. Let me take a moment and let's ask the Lord's blessing over the tithes and offerings this week, shall we? Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your provision. Lord, as we honor you with the giving and receiving of the tithes and offerings, we do so in recognition that, yes, you've commanded us to do so, and so we gladly obey. Yet we also recognize, Lord, it is a privilege and an honor for us to be on mission with you. So we ask, Lord, that everything we give, let it be leveraged forward into stories of transformation by your grace and your mercy. Lord, I thank you for the faithfulness of your people, and I ask, humbly I ask, and unashamedly, for your hand of blessing to pour out upon them, upon their homes, their finances, their businesses and enterprises, their jobs and careers. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for your faithfulness. So people who know me well, they know I have very little patience or room in my life for math. I'm a word nerd through and through. Throughout my entire schooling, from kindergarten all the way through university. One look at my grades, and you can tell there is no mystery that numbers and I don't typically get along so well. One of the most frustrating things about math for me, the math problems are either entirely correct or entirely wrong. There's no shades of rightness. I don't think I ever got credit for being close in my math failures. And that's just not right. So this week, in our first followers, we're in week five of our first followers series, and today we're going to look at one of Jesus' disciples who apparently almost got the math correct, but not quite. His name was Philip. So who is this Philip character? Well, to start off with, he's never called anything but Philip in the Gospels, which could be significant since Philip is an entirely Greek name. And it was not at all uncommon for people in those times and that region to have a Greek or an Aramaic name along with their Hebrew name. What is a bit uncommon, though, is the fact that Philip is never referred to with a Hebrew name, which he must have had. We know he was born in Bethsaida, as was Andrew and Peter and James and John. And we can infer that he would have known them before they all began to follow Jesus. It wasn't that big of a village to be born in. And interestingly, Philip is named in the Synoptic Gospels. That's what we refer to Matthew and Mark and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. But those writers never say anything about him. All we know of Philip comes from the Gospel of John. And you may be thinking, wait a minute, the book of Acts has quite a bit about Philip. Yes, it does. But not this Philip. The Philip we see in the book of Acts is one of the seven deacons chosen to help with the administration of the fledgling church in Jerusalem. Philip the disciple, Philip the apostle, is shrouded in a lot more obscurity. And if it weren't for the three times that we find him in John's gospel, we might not know any more than just his name. Anyways, in John 1 is where we first meet Philip. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 43. This is after he has met Andrew and Simon. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Come, follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown. Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." So what can we infer from this about Philip in general before we get too much into his particular characteristics? First, as I mentioned, he was born in Bethsaida. We're not entirely certain where Bethsaida was situated precisely, but it was somewhere on the northeastern shores of the Sea of Galilee. Was Philip also a fisherman before he followed Jesus? Possibly. No reason to believe he was not, though Scripture never actually indicates his vocation. We do know that Philip was familiar with the Old Testament. Look at what he declares to Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 45. We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. Which also tells us Philip was waiting expectantly for the Messiah to come. It's interesting that Philip says, "We have found," since Scripture indicates it was actually Jesus who found him. In fact, Philip is the first of Jesus' disciples, which Scripture says Jesus sought after and found. Maybe you recall, Andrew and John had Jesus pointed out to them by John the Baptist. Andrew went and found Simon Peter. Jesus came upon James while he was fishing. And I don't know, maybe we're reading too much into this, but the Greek word that John uses to describe Jesus meeting Philip is a fairly specific word that means to search out or to seek. Regardless, Philip's first action is to immediately find his friend Nathanael and inform them they had found the Messiah. Interesting, Philip is also the first of the disciples to whom Jesus said, "Follow me." You know, just to provide, I guess, maybe a bookend to our study of Philip, and in case you're keeping a running account of what happened to each of these first followers of Jesus, we don't actually know what happened to Philip much after the resurrection of Jesus and the first months or years of the church in Jerusalem. Tradition tells us that Philip traveled and proclaimed the gospel throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, especially the area known as Phrygia. Tradition, you know, the accounts are kind of sketchy, but generally it's accepted that Philip was martyred for proclaiming Christ sometime around 80 AD in a city called Hierapolis. So what we do know about Philip and his character, what kind of disciple was he? What stands out about his followership of Christ? What can we learn from Philip and appropriate into our own Christ followership? Well, as I mentioned, there are only three moments in John's gospel in which Philip is directly mentioned, other than being part of a list of disciples. There's three instances in which he actually plays a describable role. The feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, the visit of the Greeks in John chapter 12, and the upper room discourse in John chapter 14. In each of these instances, we'll see some of Philip's character almost. And that word almost is actually a perfect descriptor for Philip. Philip, as we'll see, is almost at the center of things. He's almost near the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. He almost understands Jesus' teachings. He almost crosses out of pessimism into faithful optimism. Almost. Let's begin in John chapter 6. Follow along with me. I'm going to read John chapter 6, right at the beginning. After this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went, because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them." In this memorable story, we find a nearly forgotten test for Philip. Most of us can probably somewhat describe what happens in this narrative of Jesus' miraculous provision. But I would guess few of us mention the test Jesus gives to Philip in this moment. Philip's response to Jesus tells us a great deal about his mindset, actually, based on how he starts and how he ends. Look at how he begins his response to Jesus. Even if we worked for months, Philip starts from a position of impossibility, cloaking his doubt in a false solution. Some Bible translations preserve the literal words that Philip uses. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. A denarii was a Roman coin, roughly equivalent to a laborer's wages for a single day. So Philip is saying, essentially, if we all worked for 6.5 months, it still wouldn't be enough to give everyone here a tiny portion. On the surface, it may seem like Philip is trying to calculate a solution. Well, what if we all got a job? But that's not what he's doing. He's trying to point out the ridiculousness of Jesus' question. From the beginning of his response, we see where his faith is, or better yet, where it is not. The end of his response is also telling, I believe. We wouldn't have enough money to feed them. So Philip starts in impossibility, and he ends in a lack mentality. Now, was Philip truly being pessimistic or just being human? He wasn't wrong from the purely human perspective. They would not be able to feed this throng, even if they worked to earn their 200 denarii. Unfortunately, we also have to recall that Philip has been following Jesus for a while by this time. He's seen and participated in numerous powerful miracles, whether those were healings or otherwise. In fact, Philip was with Jesus at the wedding of Cana, where Jesus kept the party going by turning water into wine. Philip saw that. It's a shame he couldn't do the higher math, which brings Jesus into the equation. Sure, on the surface, the math didn't work. Too many hungry mouths, not enough money, not enough time to earn it. But when Jesus is present and Jesus is involved, the so-called bottom line is never really the determining factor, is it? Philip highlights for us what happens when you and I almost include Jesus into our math. Philip was careful to take into account what resources they didn't have. But Philip didn't take Jesus into account. Some biblical scholars believe that Philip was the administrator of Jesus' ministry, that he was the COO or chief operations officer. We know that Judas Iscariot was the bookkeeper, unfortunately. But the theory runs that while Jesus and his inner circles, Peter and James and John, sometimes Andrew, were tending to the more overtly spiritual duties, that Philip was orchestrating the care and feeding of the whole entourage. Well, this would certainly explain why Jesus asks Philip about feeding the masses that day. Was Jesus trying to nudge Philip out of his mundane matters? Trying to challenge his materialistic thinking? Not that Philip was greedy materialistic, but he was limited by believing only what he could see and touch and, you know, move from one account to another, as if that's the only thing that's real. Recall, in this same moment, it was Andrew who came up with a somewhat better response to Jesus and this whole feeding dilemma. John chapter 6, verse 9. Andrew says, there's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd? Andrew's response isn't tremendously different than Philip's, and though Andrew also started with accounting and ended with doubt, he at least started with, here's what we have already. That's a critical difference in perspective. Philip only saw what couldn't work and what was missing. Andrew still didn't think it would work, but he did see what they had. And which one did Jesus use to solve the problem? Let me state this clearly. We are on the cusp of an economic recession in our country. War is potentially looming on the horizon. It takes no stretch of the imagination. I'm not in any way prophesying doom and gloom, but we can quite likely expect some things we currently take for granted are going to become much more difficult the days or the months or the years ahead. So let me be bold and let me be blunt. In those moments when we find ourselves in need or distress, Jesus will not use what we do not bring to him. The temptation will be for us, like Philip, to almost trust Jesus. almost believe he can do the impossible, almost include Jesus into our math. You know, the last real moment with Philip that we see in John's gospel is found in John chapter 14. And it's in the upper room on the eve of Passover, the Last Supper, and Jesus' final, most important teaching opportunity with his disciples. Let's look at that briefly. John 14. Jesus says this, beginning verse 1, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I am going." "No, we don't know, Lord," Thomas said. "We have no idea where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus replied, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of the work you have seen me do." Philip blows it. Philip's dense, unimaginative mindset has come to the forefront again. Jesus has just laid out his divinity in no uncertain terms, and Philip wants proof. Philip wants a tangible, material proof from Jesus. Where exactly had been Philip's attention for the past 2 or 3 years? How had he witnessed and participated in Jesus' earthly ministry without cluing in? More importantly, where had the enthusiastic Messiah-recognizing Philip gone? I came across a poignant summation of this moment in a book by John MacArthur. Let me read for you real briefly. John MacArthur writes, "For 3 years, Philip had gazed into the very face of God, and it still was not clear to him. His earthbound thinking, his materialism, his skepticism, his obsession with mundane details, his preoccupation with business details, and his small-mindedness had shut him off from a full apprehension of whose presence he had enjoyed." So before you accuse me of coming down too harsh on Philip, of course, we know more than Philip did at the time. We know how the story goes. We have a larger, more informed perspective and the luxury of not being put on the spot by Jesus. I'm actually not down on Philip at all. In fact, I think Philip gave the perfect opportunity for Jesus to teach and to lead and to illustrate a lesson we all need to be practically reminded of. Jesus' strength is shown in our weakness. Our failings give rise to his capabilities being manifest in our lives. Jesus knew how Philip would respond at the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus used Philip's reliance upon material reality to show that Jesus supersedes material limitations. Jesus used Philip's seeking after proof to teach about the unity between the Father and the Son. Well, let's wrap this up this week. I believe it is going to be critically important for you and I to remind ourselves, remind one another, hold tight to this simple fact. When Jesus is included in our math, no matter how dire the circumstance or desperate the need, the usual rules may not apply. On 2 different occasions, Jesus taught his disciples not to be held hostage by what they believed to be possible. That with God, all things are possible. And for them, with even the smallest amounts of faith, they too would accomplish the seemingly impossible. So let's close out our time today with Paul's words of encouragement to the Corinthian believers, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, Paul writes, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God." So on behalf of our Catalyst Church family, I want to thank you for taking the time to study with me today. Join us next week as we learn about Nathaniel the skeptic. May God bless you. Have a wonderful time. A great week in the Lord.